Good morning. Please be seated. I've mentioned before that I worked at camp for about a decade, sort of in different chunks, but when you put them all together, it was about 10 years. And most of that was spent working at the same camp with actually the same camp director, which is really quite remarkable. And every now and then, I realize again how much influence that has on how I continue to do things as a priest. One of those things that I'm sort of continually come back to it and realize the value of is that camp director's discussion about discipline and punishment. And you've heard me mention her before, but Barbara Coloroso, it was one of his inspirations. And I've picked up on that. And she and he would both say that there's a significant difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is adult-imposed and punitive. Discipline helps people understand what was wrong and learn from it. And we did trainings on this every summer. We spent time. I've actually heard her speak because we spent so much time on it that when she came, we got very excited, all of the people who had worked for Dave, and we were like reserving seats in this high school auditorium for a parenting expert to come speak. It was a special form of geek. It was really the only way I can explain that. But at camp, what we use, and sort of the same thing that I use when I approach problems that come up, the discipline model we basically lifted straight out of Barbara Coloroso's work. She says there are four steps to discipline, to helping someone learn what has gone wrong and how to solve it. The first is show people what they have done wrong. You have to have an understanding of the problem before you can fix it. Give them ownership of the problem. So you have to figure out sort of who was in charge of making things go poorly. And working at camp, what I can tell you is that was almost never a simple question to answer. You could usually get the first one, but the second one was always the tricky part. And then help them find ways of solving the problem. The fourth one is really sort of the key to how all of this works. It's leave their dignity intact. When we worked at camp, what we were taught and what really did change the way the camp functioned was when there was a problem. You sat people down and you went through these steps, and we sort of turned them into questions because that helps when you're working with kids if there's questions to answer. What's the problem? Who has ownership? And what's the solution? If it was a small problem, like she stepped on my shoes, you could solve that pretty easily and pretty verbally. If it was a big problem, you'd sit the kids down and you'd give them pieces of paper and they had to write out the answers, and you kept them there until they had the same answers. That could take a while. But what it did was it kept us from reaching for easy answers to complex problems. And it taught the kids that they were important. If they had a problem, we took that seriously. Most of all, what I think it did was leave their dignity intact. If you read any of her books, which I recommend, and a lot of them are geared towards working with kids, but the great secret to people, I find, is when we're having a bad day, we all tend to act like we're about two again. So I find them to be a great trick and tool for learning how to work with people. One of Barbara Coloroso's sort of phrases she returns to is she decided very early on in her teaching career and her parenting life that she would not treat children in a way she did not want to be treated herself. So when she talks about leaving people's dignity intact and looking for solutions and discipline rather than being punitive, she has a wealth of experience and stories that tell her, just as I have a wealth of experiences and stories that tell me that this method leads to lasting change. When we invite people to sit down and be thoughtful, and especially inside a church, faithful about considering what went wrong, who has ownership, and what the solution is. We're responding to the question in our baptism that asks us to respect the dignity of every human being. We're reaching for the gospel, even when it's simple and petty, and especially when it's hard and complicated. Thank you. So this morning, remember last week when we talked about David getting it right? And I told you the days were coming when we would hear the stories of when David did not get it right. We got there. It didn't take long. David actually manages to screw up monumentally this morning. And this passage is really packed with a lot of very complicated things. And I want to be careful to lay out what some of those complicated things are. First, we don't know what happened between David and Bathsheba. We know they had sex, but we don't know what that means. We don't know if it was consensual or if it was rape. We don't know what happened. The text is very, very silent on that. And that's worth knowing is there. Second, David, after knowingly committing adultery, sets out to commit murder. That's very bald in the text. No one is trying to hide things as we wrote this or cover up that the great king of Israel committed murder. Third, in a story about David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba gets very little time or attention. In fact, the worst thing about whatever happened between David and Bathsheba, whatever that encounter was like, is this dishonor it does her husband and the trouble David could get in from her husband. This is one of those points where the biblical text is sort of unapologetically misogynist. And if we don't mention that, we're doing a disservice. It's also worth noting that Bathsheba, despite the lack of attention she receives in this story that is, or at least should be, about her, she gets mentioned another time. If we fast forward to the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, four women are mentioned, and they all have something in common. Rahab, who was a prostitute, Ruth, who was an outsider, Bathsheba, who should never have been left alone in a room with David, and Mary, the young woman who said yes to being pregnant outside of marriage. They are four women who, for reasons remarkable and arguably too common, stood faithfully outside of the sexual mores of their day. And Matthew holds those women up above all of the others. Now, on most Sundays, this is the part of the sermon where, having laid out sort of the problem, I try to help us solve it so we can go home feeling better fortified, more comfortable, more secure, better able to do this thing called being a Christian that we've all promised to do. But there's a problem this morning. These problems of illicit sex, of murder, of lost women's voices, are still with us in a way that make it very hard for me to help you tie this up in a nice package. If you read the whole of the Bible, a book which I both love but also think should come with like a parental warning on the cover, you find that these stories and these problems are more common than we like to think when we come to church on Sunday mornings hoping someone will make us feel good about ourselves again. Because sometimes life is tough and we need someone to help us feel good. They happen all over the Bible. They happen all over history, and they happen all over our world today. Part of what being faithful means is not that we come to a place where people make us feel good. I think this is actually part of the problem with the church today and why people get a little suspicious when we talk about going to church. They think they're going to come to a place where everyone is nice, which might actually be my least favorite English word, where we're agreeable, where we get along, where we don't talk about our problems or our mess, where everyone somehow magically for a couple hours on Sunday morning is on the same page and paragraph in line with everyone else in the building. And that's not true, is it? We come to church and we look at the person sitting there and we're like, I'm sitting on the other side of the church this morning. I'm sure I can avoid them at coffee hour. We come to church and we hope nobody knows that Friday we were horrible human beings. We come to church and we need someone to tell us God loves us, because we're not sure God loves us, and if God doesn't love us, he certainly can't love the person who tells that joke every week at coffee hour, the one we're all tired of. Being Christian isn't about being nice, though. I think a better understanding of Christian, if we're going to turn it into a verb, is not to be nice. It's to struggle. To come to church every week and look at the people with whom you struggle to be in relationship and say, I'll try again this week. To look at a world that does not understand us and say, I will try, I will struggle to speak God's love to you too, even as I struggle to believe that God loves me. I think being Christian is perhaps looking at a Bible that tells hard stories. Stories that shouldn't happen and stories that we don't understand, saying, I'll continue to struggle to understand this. I think, I believe, much of my life is based on the hope and the faith that God honors our struggles far more than God honors when we get it right, although that pleases God. But if, as we read Jesus' life, as we understand what Jesus was here to do as to transform us and to bring us closer to God, then I can only hope that that means God appreciates the struggle between where we are and where God calls us to be. That somewhere in that struggle, in that trying, and very often in that failing to get there, God can still look at us and say, I love you. Even though you struggle, even though you fail, I love you. One of the other things I talk a lot about is that list in Galatians 5, that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I think that makes it easy to believe that church is that place where those things are always true, when church is really that place where those things are always struggled for. When we look at that person and we listen to the joke and we read the news and we take a moment to stop and reach for patience, for love, for kindness before we react. It's a hard thing to do, this struggle to be Christian. It's a hard thing to come back to this text we all want to love and to struggle with it again and again. And really, the good news, some days, is that everyone else has struggled with us. From biblical heroes to the people who are barely mentioned, in our struggle to be Christian at all, we are in very good company. Amen.